you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, where we're going to be continuing our study through this letter to the church in Rome written by Paul. If you haven't been with us, where the starting of this book was primarily theological, Paul really laying a foundation for the people of their own sinfulness and wickedness, the consequences for our sin, the judgment we deserve, but the power of the gospel that Paul is not ashamed of. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And he's broken up what that looks like and how we put sin to death and we live this new life in Christ. And then in chapter 7, the struggle, though, and the wrestle with this new life in Christ. And in 8, the incredible promises of God and his ultimate control. And then we opened this new section in chapters 9 through 11 that we're in currently, where Paul specifically moves his attention towards the Jewish listeners that would be hearing this letter read in the church. And he's talking about their part in this whole process. And in chapter 9, there was an emphasis on God's sovereignty, on his absolute and complete control, how he chose these people, how he would choose one son and not the other, how he would protect Israel and guide them, how these were his own special people that he had extended his mercy to. And then as we jumped into chapter 10, we see the other track on the railroad of salvation, where ultimately and completely we understand this is a work of God that only he can do. And yet Paul would also say in chapter 10, as we've already seen, the responsibility we have to respond to that invitation, and even the responsibility these Jewish listeners would bear because God had called them. He had chosen them and set them apart. He had given them the commandments, the prophets, the promises, the protection and provision as his chosen people. And yet, as we'll see Paul bringing to their attention here even this morning, they had largely, though not entirely, rejected this invitation. Now, we'll see the encouragement from God, especially next week, that there is still a remnant and that God has still a plan for the Jewish people. But this morning in our text, we're going to see the responsibility they bear because of what has been brought before them and their rejection of it. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to read the text together. We'll open in prayer, and then we'll dig in. And if you can stand this morning for the reading of God's Word, would you join us? Chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 14. And here's what we read this morning. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, they have not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And God, as we open your word this morning, your word is truth. Your word is living and active and powerful. That's what we're going to see this morning, your part in God's plan. See, we've looked in chapter 9 at God's sovereign power and his divine plan and how he's been orchestrating and working these things out from before the foundation of the earth. And yet what we saw last week is you play a part in this, you have a responsibility, and this morning he's showing what your part in that plan is, where you bear responsibility for your rejection, and where there's also an invitation for your participation. But he starts with a question, and we need to give some context. We need to go back for a moment so that you understand what his question is and why he's asking it. Because in verse 14, he says, "How then shall they call on him who they have not believed?" And you have to realize this is coming directly after the promise he made in verse 13. That whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's a promise for Jew and Gentile alike, that there's no distinction made, that anyone and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Man, what an incredible promise that is overflowing with hope. But then Paul begins to ask the question, but how are people going to call upon him if they have not believed in him? Well, to put it simply, the answer to that is they're not, right? If they don't believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, they're not going to call upon him for their salvation. So then, how do we make that possible? What responsibility has God given us to help bring them to that place so they can make a decision? This is what he does. He starts tracing the steps that lead to people's salvation, but he does it in an interesting way. He does it in a reverse order. Do you see this here? He lays it out, starting with, how then shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless somebody preaches? And how will someone go and preach unless they are sent? And you've got this whole reverse order of how this takes place. That God sends men into the world, and they go and they preach the gospel. And as they preach the gospel, people hear the word of God and are stirred and drawn to a place of faith, where now they believe what the word of God says about their state and who Jesus is, and now they call on the Lord to be saved. This is the process by which God works. Because people must call upon Jesus to be saved. That's not your default spiritual state. That you're naturally just born a Christian and heading towards heaven unless you decide to take a wrong turn. The opposite is true. We are born in sin. We are heading towards hell unless we make the decision to turn to Jesus for our salvation. But before people will call upon him, they must believe. And belief here is more than just a general shot in the dark. Sure, I'll say a prayer to Jesus and I'll worship this God and that God, and I'm also going to try and earn my way there, and hopefully if I throw out enough options, maybe one of them will hit the right target and it'll be okay. It's more than just an openness to maybe there's something out there. I mean, even the demons have more faith than that, right? Even the demons believe and tremble, but they have clearly not repented, surrendered, and turned to Jesus. No, this belief he's talking about is a strong conviction of the truth of the gospel. A desperation and recognition of your own sinful state and need for someone else to step in your place because you cannot save yourself. And that belief, that faith, comes by hearing the word of God. People need the truth. They need to be told their spiritual reality, the consequences for their sin, and the solution by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. If you're tracking with this, maybe you're going, but God could do that a number of ways. And he has done that a number of ways in Scripture. Getting his truth out there for people to be aware of it. I mean, he could do that personally, right? Like he did on the road to Damascus with Saul. Saul is coming against God's people. Saul is putting them in prison. And God knocks him off his horse. God speaks to him directly. Why are you persecuting me? And calls him to go in and to wait for a man. And then he calls Ananias to go and pray for Saul so that he could see again. God did all of it. And God can do that. It's not that God needs us to do this. Well, and even if God chose not to do it personally himself, there's other means he could use. What has Paul already mentioned in Romans chapter 1? But that his invisible attributes are clearly seen through the creation around us. His divine Godhead, his power. That if all we had was creation around us, we could look to it and see its design that points to a designer. There's a general revelation of God before us each and every day as we go out into his creation. But even if God didn't choose to directly do it himself and didn't already have in place creation around us, he could use the angels, right? His messengers, like he did around the nativity, the birth of Jesus. When it was an angel that came to Mary and told her what would take place, an angel that went to Joseph and told him what was going on, an angel that went to Zacharias, an angel that went to the shepherds. I mean, God's not lacking in angels to go out and proclaim his message, and it seems pretty convincing when an angel shows up on the scene. God's got a number of ways he can do this, and yet what's interesting is that God has chosen to use his primary method for delivering his message to the world to be men, to be us. And when you begin to think about all of the ways he can get his word out there, and he does get his word out there, it's a pretty weighty and also humbling reality when we see that God has chosen to use man to bring that message to others. Not exclusively. There are still stories today. In fact, I was even listening to a story this week of a wealthy, businessman who sold metal overseas. And he was going to Dubai and regularly selling mass quantities of metal. And one of the main men he worked with over there was a devout Muslim. And this metal worker was feeling convicted by the Lord that he needed to be more open and more honest and more bold in his faith. And so he was praying for an opportunity to be able to speak to this man. And as he arrived, the man said, "You know what, some things came up. Why don't you just meet me at my house and we can discuss the details and everything there?" And he thought, okay, well, maybe this is the opportunity. And so he went to the man's house, and he actually got to the man's house before the man got there. And as he went into the home, he was brought in by one of the maidservants who brought him into a room to wait. And as he's waiting for the man to arrive, the man's wife comes in the room and looks at him, and she becomes white like a ghost, and she is shocked by him, and she runs out of the room. So now he's thinking, I've blown it. I don't even know what I've done yet, but I've just lost my opportunity. And so the man arrives home and comes in to see him, and he greets the man. He says, "But I'm worried that I may have offended your wife in some way, and I'm not sure what I did." He said, "Well, let me go talk to my wife, and I'll return, and we can talk about what we need to discuss." And he leaves for an uncomfortably long amount of time. And so he's stirring, and he's wondering, man, what have I got myself into? But the man returns with his wife, and he says, you need to hear what my wife has to say. And his wife shares with this man that there's a man in a white robe who's been appearing in her dreams. And this man in the white robe in her dreams has been telling her that there is going to be a messenger from America who has a big beard, who's coming to your house, and you need to listen and receive him because he has a word for you. And so this man says, I think we need to hear what you have to say. And he's able to share the gospel with this devout Muslim family. God doesn't need us, right? He can speak to people through dreams. He can prepare them for messengers that will arrive. But how humbling and amazing is it? God lets us be a part of that. That God invites us an opportunity to get to see him display his glory and gives us a front row seat. We see an account of this in Scripture. An example in Acts that we'll look at in a moment, where God chooses to actually come to Cornelius with an angel, not to give him the message of the gospel, but actually comes to him and says, you need to send a messenger to Joppa to go and get Peter, and then Peter will come to you, and he has the message for you and how you can be saved. It's like, this seems like we're going the long way around. We've already got the angel right here. Just deliver the message. And yet God has a plan more than just for Cornelius and his household, but even for Peter and the other disciples to see how the gospel has come and the Spirit has come to the Gentiles as well. And so you see, not only is it an invitation God gives us to be a part of the work, but there's an incredible blessing that comes to us as well as we are a part of that. God sends out men as his preachers, his messengers, to go and share the good news with the world. But church, let me ask you this morning, are you fulfilling that purpose? Do you understand that's a responsibility given specifically to mankind? Charles Spurgeon says it pretty strongly. This is what he says. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Those are our choices. Missionaries are not just those who go overseas and serve other countries, other tribes, other nations. You are called to be a missionary. You are called to be a preacher. Are we ready for that responsibility? Are we looking for that opportunity? However, whenever, to whomever God may send us to bring the news. One of my favorite examples of this is a man you've probably never even heard of, but I hope after today you never forget. His name is John Harper. He's known as the Titanic Evangelist. And that's because John Harper was a Scottish pastor traveling to Chicago on the Titanic when it crashed in 1912. But when the ship struck the iceberg and it began to sink, the accounts of those who survived that day are pretty incredible when they talk about the interaction they had with Harper. In fact, one man he came in contact with, John Harper asked the man, "Are you saved?" And the man said, "Oh, certainly not. I don't believe in that God." Harper takes off his life vest and gives it to the man and says, "You need this more than I do." But then he continues on because he has his daughter with him and his sister, and he sends them on a lifeboat, but he himself continues to run around and proclaim the gospel to everyone he can come in contact with. And then he finds himself in the freezing water, and he is swimming from person to person, even those floating on wreckage, and he is telling them, "Confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and be saved." And one man gave an account 2 years after this happened, when many of the survivors had come back together and were sharing their stories of that day. And there was one man who shared that day that he considers himself the last convert of John Harper. And he says, "Because this man swam over to me in that freezing water. He told me, 'Have you given your life to Christ?' And I said, 'No.' And he said, 'Confess on the Lord Jesus and be saved.' And then the waves began to wash him away. But sometime later in the night, here comes Harper again swimming over to him, and Harper asks him, "Are you saved yet?" And the man said, "Well, no." And he said, "Confess the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." And those are the last words anyone heard Harper say before he was washed under the waves, no longer to come up. See, while the Titanic was sinking, John Harper wasn't trying to save his life. He was trying to save souls. John Harper understood his primary purpose for being on earth, and it was not to live as long as he possibly could and do all he could to survive. He's actually giving up things like his life vest, which are going to increase his odds of survival, because he wants to give it to someone else that they may have more time to make a decision. And he is going to use the little strength he has left, the last breath in his lungs, to share the good news of the gospel with those who have a chance to respond. Now, maybe this morning you say, "Well, that's an incredible story, Lucas." No doubt. And I'm thankful for preachers and pastors who boldly share the word, but I'm no preacher. Here's what you need to realize. The word used here in Scripture for preacher, caruso, is not just the guy behind the pulpit on Sundays or the John Harpers that rise in a moment of crisis. That word literally means to proclaim, to herald, or to publicly announce a message. And it was a term used for those messengers that would be sent out from the king with a decree. The focus was not on this person's position or their own authority. Their responsibility was just to go and bring the message of the one who does have the authority, who does have the power. And they went on his behalf to bring the message, and that message bore the authority and the power in and of itself. Their job was just to go and faithfully deliver it. Church, we can save nobody. Let me take that pressure off your shoulders this morning. But he can save anybody. And what he has called you to do is to be a faithful caruso, preacher, messenger, to deliver the good news of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone who will listen. That's what he said in Mark 16:15, isn't it? To go into all the world and preach, caruso, the gospel to every creature. It's not optional. It's not conditional. That's the call for anyone and everyone who calls himself a believer in Christ Jesus. Church, you are called a preacher. Add that to your resume. Part-time preacher. You've been given the Great Commission. You've been called in to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that starts in your home with your family. That continues in your neighborhood with those who live around you. It goes into the schools, in your workplace, in the market, on your walks, with those you come in contact with. Wherever you go, you bear the responsibility of proclaiming the message. And as he traces out this process, he says that first these preachers must be sent. That's the Greek word apostello. And maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, that's the apostles, that's just the original 12. But Jesus flips that idea on its head, because in John 20:21, Jesus says this: "As the Father has sent me, apostello, I also send you." Jesus takes the same word for his own mission that the Father gave him, as the Father sent him to the earth. And he says, "And likewise, I am sending out you." The Father sends the Son, the Son sends the disciples, and by extension, the church. You are called preachers, kerusso. You are the sent ones, apostello. And we bear the responsibility that comes with those titles. There is no Christian that is not also called to be the preacher and the sent one. So then the real question is not, yeah, are those people out there doing that work they're supposed to be doing? But are we? Are we doing the work that God has called us to? Are we being faithful with the message we have been given? I fear for far too many of us, the answer is no. Far too many of us are disqualifying ourselves. Far too many of us are looking for someone else to do what God has clearly placed on us to do. And there could be many reasons for that, but one reason I think is the case far too often is because we've fallen for the lie of the enemy in the world that the news we come to bring is bad news. That Christians are just judgmental, hypocritical, party crashers that are just here to spoil your fun and rain on your parade. That the message we bring, it's just going to condemn people to hell, ruin people's day, end our friendships, discourage people, and it's not really that good of news at all. Have you ever felt like that? And I want to tell them, but I feel like it's going to really kill the mood. Oh, I want to share with this person, but I'm worried it's going to totally ruin our friendship. Oh, I wanted to share there, but oh, it's going to be so awkward. Oh, but what happens if they get angry, or what happens if they reject it? And we can begin to look at the gospel that saves people's eternal souls as something that is bad and negative, and that it's better off just keeping silent about it. No way. William Barclay, a great Bible commentator, he says this, "The man who brings the gospel is the bringer of the best news in the world. The absolute best news you could ever give somebody is the news of the gospel of Jesus Christ." That doesn't mean they're going to see it like that. That doesn't mean they're going to receive it like that. You may lose some friendships. You may get some kickback. People may be bummed about it. But it's no less the greatest news you could possibly bring somebody. And you don't have to take William Barclay's word for it. Listen to how Scripture describes what you bring. It says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." It's a gospel of peace. We bring good tidings, good things. Because here's the truth, whether people want to admit it or not. There is no true lasting peace apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. The world may be able to numb your pain. They can distract you from it. They can find a substitute to get you through a short season, but it is only the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that can truly bring peace within your heart and soul and peace with the God of the universe. There's no peace apart from that. And here, Paul quotes from the Scripture, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." Now, don't get weirded out by that in any way. You're going, "My feet are not beautiful, let me tell you." It's not because of how they look. It's because of where they go and what they bring. When we go across the street to a neighbor and we bring a word of encouragement and hope, when we come alongside someone wrestling and going through a difficult season, and we remind them of the hope that is theirs in Jesus. We remind them that we are a friend that sticks closer than a brother and we're not going anywhere. How beautiful are the feet of those who run from evil and pursue holiness. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring this message of hope. I was reading this week a study that's been done, and they've determined that the average human being will walk 100,000 miles in their life. I know you're tired just thinking about it, right? Now, obviously, that's going to vary some between person and person, but if on average we walk 100,000 miles in our life, that's enough to circle the earth 4 times. That's a lot of travel. That's a lot of steps you will take. Your feet are going to bring you to a lot of places, a lot of different terrains, a lot of different situations. Some you're going to be really happy to walk right into. Some you're going to be very nervous, very discouraged as you step through that door into the mess that exists there. Sometimes you're going to walk into spaces and you don't even know what to expect. Other times you're going to be so excited to walk into that moment because you've been waiting for it a long time. I was thinking about this yesterday. My cousin got married, and I was just thinking about the moment she's walking down the aisle, those steps that she's probably thought about for years and decades, that she's finally walking in this moment. Think about the first steps your child ever took, and how beautiful and wonderful those first steps are. What a big moment in their life. But of all the steps we take, of all the places we will travel, let me ask you, are your feet beautiful because of where you're going and what you're bringing? Beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, wherever they go. And it can be dangerous at times because we can get in a habit of sort of turning on and off that switch at times. Oh, I'm going on a missions trip. I'm getting on a flight. I'm going overseas, so I need to flip the switch. I'm going to bring good news. I need to proclaim the gospel. I need to share with people. But then we get off that flight when we get home. We flip the switch off. Okay, I don't need to do that now. I'm going on vacation. This is just relaxation, so I can flip the switch. I'm not here to preach the gospel. I'm just here to get a little R&R, sit by the pool and read a book. But that's not how our Christian life is meant to be. That every place you go, every interaction you have, you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. So wherever our feet take us, whatever conversation we find ourselves having, are we bringing with us the gospel? Now, the illustration for those people at that time, when he describes those who bring good news and good tidings of peace, it would have painted in their minds the messengers that would come from the battlefield. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have email. There was no quick way to get a message back to the city when the men had gone off to war, except for sending a messenger who would run. And that messenger would come running to bring the good news. And the watchmen would be watching on the tower. And as they saw that man approaching, he would come bearing the news. Is it news that we've been defeated and the enemy's coming to overtake our city? Or is it good news that we can celebrate because there is victory and we found freedom over the enemy? But can you imagine if that messenger comes to town and everybody's hanging on his every word and he goes, guys, I don't want to kill the mood today. Like, you seem like you're having a good time. Let's just talk about this tomorrow. Or, man, I'm exhausted. I just need a little me time. I've been running all day. I'm exhausted. You know what, guys? Like, let me just go have a day to myself. I'll come back tomorrow and we can talk about this. No, the moment he got back, he bore the responsibility as soon as he possibly could, proclaim it, herald it through the streets, make sure every person knows the victory that is theirs. And church, that's the message we bear. Message of victory that is found in Jesus. Freedom from the penalty of your sins. You bear that good news. And we're called to take it wherever we go and make sure that every person hears the good news of Jesus. But he goes on to say this in our text. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. So even though the message is going out, the preachers have been sent, people have heard, they have not all obeyed. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now here's a point he's making. Hearing does not equal believing, but believing always follows hearing. People need to hear the gospel. People need to be brought to a decision. But just because people hear the gospel doesn't automatically mean they will believe the gospel and call upon the Lord to be saved. And that faith comes by hearing, and specifically hearing the word of God. He's not specifically just saying the sound has to come into your ears. Many people hear sermons. Many people have been given the gospel and do not believe. But the idea of hearing the message of Christ proclaimed is so that it can be understood, received, and responded to. Now, the message of Jesus involves who he is, what he did, that he died and rose again, that salvation is through him alone, and your sinful state and need for a Savior. And it's that gospel message that God uses to begin to produce faith in the hearer. But he goes on to say that their sound has gone to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. There's no one that has an excuse that they haven't heard. As already mentioned back in Romans 1, there's been a general revelation given throughout all of creation. But also, even in the known world at that time, the word had gone out. Especially, specifically to the Jewish people, they've received it. They've been given the prophets. They've been given the commandments. They've been given the promises of God. They've seen God's miracles in caring for them as a people and providing for them when they're needed. So the issue is not that these people haven't heard it. The issue is their rejection of the message they heard. Did Israel not know? He brings up the question. First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. He's quoting all the way back from Deuteronomy here. And he goes on to say, but Isaiah is very bold. Paul says, not my words, Isaiah's. He's the bold one. Listen to how he puts it. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest by those who did not ask for me. That's specifically speaking of the Gentile people, those who were not Jewish, those who weren't seeking God, who found him. But he moves on to say, to Israel, to the Jewish people, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. God initiated that invitation. God reached out his hands to them. God stretched out, and they were a disobedient and contrary people. And yet God is using this in an incredible way to accomplish what he promised to accomplish back in Romans 8. That he'll work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What is he doing here? He's showing how, as a part of his plan, even through Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah that they had been waiting for and looking towards, God would use this Israel's rejection to bring about the Gentiles' redemption. And we'll see this played out more next week as he speaks about these branches and being grafted in. But he's saying, I use this. In fact, I prophesied back in the Old Testament that this would take place. those people who were not my people, those people who were not seeking me out, were going to come to salvation because my people that I had chosen were disobedient, were contrary. And in their rejection, in their disobedience, the gospel goes out to the Gentile world, the people who receive by faith what Jesus came to proclaim, people who understood their own sinfulness, recognized their lack of an ability to earn their own righteousness, and responded by faith to what Jesus would offer. But here's the incredible full circle of God's redemption. He says, Israel's going to reject me, but their rejection will bring about the Gentile redemption. And that Gentile redemption and salvation is going to produce in my chosen people jealousy. And that jealousy I'm actually going to use to draw my people back and bring about redemption for my people as well. Do you see the incredible salvific work of God, His sovereignty to work through even the rejection of His people, their stubborn hearts, their hardness, and He uses that to extend the gospel to these people. But then He uses the gospel coming to these people to come full circle and now bring these people in. Because as we'll see next week, there's still a remnant. That the gifts and the callings of God, they're irrevocable. God has not cast off Israel. God is not done with Israel. And especially today, we need to hear that message. There is far too many people that are saying boldly and publicly that God's done with Israel, that somehow the church has replaced Israel, or somehow the work that God is going to do through the Jewish people and through the land of Israel is done. That is not biblically accurate. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He doesn't take those back. He's not finished with those people. And He has some very exciting plans in the future that are going to take place in that very spot. But here, the message to the Jewish people is that they're without any excuse. You've been given the commandments. You've been given the promises. You've been given the word. And you were contrary to it. You rejected it. The Messiah came and was in your midst. And what did you do? You came against Him. You actually joined forces with the Romans to put Him to death. And yet this was still a part of God's plan to bring salvation to all humanity. The gospel to the Gentiles, and redemption to all who would call upon His name. What a mighty God we serve, huh? As I invite the worship team to come back up, as we begin to wrap up this morning's study, today the word's been preached. Because God has called and sent men to preach it. You've heard the word, but you bear the responsibility with what you do when you have heard the word. Will you believe what you hear? Will you call out to the Lord and be saved? The promise is that if you do, if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you will be saved. And that is good news, church. That is great news this morning. And if you're here this morning and you've yet to place your faith in Jesus, we want to give you that opportunity today. That message is just as true and alive today as it's ever been. And if you have not called out to the Lord Jesus to be saved, you cannot justify yourself through your actions. You can't be good enough to undo the sin present in your life. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he paid the penalty for your sins so that if you would call out today for forgiveness, for salvation, God's grace abounds even where your sin abounds, and it abounds much more. But he calls you to a decision. Hearing is not enough. You must believe and call out. And this morning, if he's calling you to do that, we would ask you to either stand up where you are or to raise up your hand so that we can pray for you this morning. We want to celebrate that decision. We want to join with you and come alongside you. And so is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision today? Okay, well then, church, here's the responsibility we bear. We have been called and sent out as God's preachers, Caruso, as his sent ones, Apostello. And your feet will take you many places in your life, but would Scripture describe those steps you're taking and the places you're going as beautiful feet because you're bringing the good news of the gospel of peace? That's the responsibility he has entrusted to us. What an incredible responsibility. What an amazing opportunity to see God work through that message, to see more people come to salvation today. I pray that you would take that responsibility seriously, but also you would understand the power and the freedom that come with the Spirit of God that goes with you, and that the work of salvation is a work that he does through the power of his word by his Spirit. We just bring the message. We just make the introduction. As we close in prayer this morning, there's going to be people available for prayer up front here by the stage and upstairs in the back. And if you need prayer for anything this morning, don't hesitate to come and receive prayer. Would you join me and stand as we pray and worship the Lord through song? God, we thank you for this reminder in Scripture this morning. The incredible gift it is that you allow us to be a part of your plan. Lord, we understand the reality. You could do it better yourself. You don't need us. But how amazing it is that you want to use us. God, I pray that that responsibility you've given us would not feel like a weight, but would feel like such an amazing opportunity. Lord, that fear and doubt and worry would not be what plague us in light of this reality, but there would actually be joy, excitement, hopeful expectancy, because we can't wait to see what God does next when we share the truth with the world around us. And Lord, where we have fear of how someone may respond, of what they may do or say, how it may affect a relationship, God, I pray that your perfect love would cast out fear. That greater than our fear of how they respond would be our love for where they're spending eternity. And we would love the person more than we fear them. And that love would compel us to share with them the truth. Holy Spirit, even now, would you be putting names on people's minds, faces in their minds, places that you're calling them to go and bear that good news. And I pray that we would be people who walk in obedience, who walk in boldness, empowered by your Spirit, confident in the power of your word, trusting that you will do the work. And God, the things you may be speaking to us about ways we need to change, ways that our life doesn't line up with your word, God, I pray that we would be people who continue to receive the word of God and be doers of the word and not hearers only. Would you be magnified in our lives today, glorified in all that we do? And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Let's worship the Lord together this morning.